Malachi chapter 1 then, and beginning at verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now, implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table it's defiled, and of its food it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned away from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. It'd be a great help if you might keep that open in front of you. There's an outline of the sermon on the back of the song sheet as well. May help. There's quite a lot of cross-references down there today. I'm not going to go through them all in detail, just so that you can check them out in your own time later. Let me start by saying that I came across an essay this week that had these words in it. Few things are more important to human activity than leadership. Effective leadership helps our nation through times of trouble. It makes a business organization successful and enables a not-for-profit organization to fulfill its mission. The effective leadership of parents enables children to grow and become productive adults. The absence of leadership is equally dramatic in its effect. And I'm quite sure that we all know from our own experience, good leaders who have been able to transform and the organization of which they're a part for the better, a new head teacher comes into a school, a new manager in an office or in a store somewhere where you've worked, and they've made the world of difference. And at the same time, we'll know of leaders who have all but destroyed the organization they were meant to be serving, as well as the people around them. So I don't think many of us will need persuading this morning if I contend that leadership among God's people is of huge significance to the spiritual well-being of God's people. Now, in God's love, it was always his purpose that he would send his son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect leader of his people. The good shepherd who would lay down his life for his sheep, the ultimate prophet who would deliver God's full and final word to mankind, the perfect king who would rule over his people with justice and with compassion forevermore. But before God sent Jesus into the world, he provided other leaders for his people who were meant to act like little forerunners for Jesus or visual aids that would help us understand one particular aspect of Jesus' leadership over his people. You could think of kings, very obviously, like David and Solomon, who were there to teach us, for good or ill, what a good king should look like. We could think of prophets like Moses, Isaiah, even Malachi. And this morning we're going to think about priests in particular, who were sent by God to teach us about the work that Jesus would perform when he came. In essence, they had two parts to their job. A priest is just a mediator between God and man. And the job of the priest was first to represent man to God by presenting offerings on behalf of the people, and indeed by praying for them. But then they secondly represented God to man by teaching God's revealed word to people. So the role of the priest was hugely significant to the well-being of God's people. And that is why it's quite so sad that as we read our passage this morning, we see that the priests of Malachi's day were complete failures. If you weren't here, we suggested last week that Malachi was probably written about 460 BC. The people had returned from Babylon. They were back in Jerusalem. The temple had been built. And on the surface of things looked okay. But as it turns out, we saw that Malachi was in fact a prophet of reform, because although they were back in the land, the whole nation had lost sight of God's love. And as a result of that, they'd become disillusioned in their faith and disobedient in their life. And things needed to change soon and radically. And because the priests were at least a significant part of the problem, they are tackled head on here. Because the true reform of any organization can only come if its leadership is reformed. And that was every bit as much the case in Israel. And so this morning is one of those bad news passages. I don't suppose any of us like hearing bad news. As a student, I always managed to close my eyes after the cash pointer gave me a bit of money just at that moment where it showed the balance, because I was not in the habit of wanting to hear bad news. Since then, I've avoided dentists for years on end because I don't want to hear bad news about fillings. But deep down, I know that that is just silly, because I know that a true diagnosis is always the first step to an effective cure. And it's in that vein that God speaks to these priests this morning. Even as we read it, you probably thought that some of the things that God said were incredibly searching and tough, and indeed they are. But God's purpose is change, reform, for their good, and for the good of the people they're supposed to lead. His diagnosis comes in two parts. First, he says, "You priests offer contemptible sacrifices." Let me read from verses 6 to 8 of chapter 1. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It's you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty." So if you ask, what is the first thing that happens in the people of God when they stop praising God for his covenant love? The answer here is that they begin to show contempt for his name. If you say, well, what does it look like in practice to show contempt to God's name? The answer is to offer these contemptible sacrifices to him. God's name in the Bible stands for God's character. It is who he is. So that God could say of the temple, my name will be there. And what he meant was that he would be there. And the psalmist could speak of praising God's name as being synonymous with praising God himself. And here the shock is that the priests of God are themselves showing contempt rather than praise for God's name. It doesn't just mean that they were taking God's name in vain, blaspheming, like we hear on our media all the time. It means that they were openly despising God himself. Within the Old Testament, that is a crime that was punishable by stoning. But even without the Levitical law, you can see God just using some basic human decency logic in verse 6 to make the point. Every son should honor their father, says God. That's even one of the Ten Commandments. Every servant should honor their master. Everyone knows that too. Well, Israel, I am your father, and I am your almighty Lord and master. So where is the honor and the respect that is due to my name? The priests are living in denial, obviously. They protest their innocence at the end of verse 6. And even when God spells it out for them in verse 7, they still don't get it. The contempt is seen in the sacrifices they offer. Again, there were clear laws in Leviticus that said that animal sacrifices had to be without blemish and defect. But as far as the priests were concerned, any old thing would do. Who cares if the beast is blind or crippled or diseased? Surely it's just the thought that counts. Twice God asks, is that not wrong? If you stop and think about it, you know that it's wrong. Is that not wrong? God uses an illustration. Imagine that the local representative of the Persian Empire came round for dinner. Would you serve him some roadkill from out the front of your house? Of course you wouldn't. You would roll out the red carpet. You would kill the fattened calf. So what makes you think that I will be happy with these diseased leftovers that you wouldn't even eat yourselves? So the nature of the offerings reveals what's going on in their heart. They lack the nerve, probably, to stop offering sacrifices altogether, but they are happy to give God less than second best. God's verdict is there in verse 14. He says, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. You know that a cheat is not someone who makes an inadvertent mistake. It is someone who goes out of their way to deceive deliberately. And so God asks, do you think that I should accept offerings like that? Do you think I won't notice, maybe, when you switch out the thing you've promised for some second-rate diseased beast instead? Cursed be you, says God, for you've broken my covenant. Perhaps most chilling of all is verse 10. Oh, that one of you, says God, would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. Be better if you didn't even bother coming to church. Just turn out the lights and shut the door on your way out, and don't come back. You remember that the whole sacrificial system was a huge token of God's love. This was the means by which God provided forgiveness for his people. They needed that, not him. This was the means by which God ensured his ongoing presence and enabled his ongoing presence among them. They needed that, not him. And yet here they were, taking this object, this token of God's love, the sacrificial system, And what's the language there in verse 13? Sniffing at it contemptuously. They must then have forgotten who God is and the honor that he's due. Verse 11 comes as a bit of a contrast, doesn't it? My name will be great among the nations, says God. From the rising to the setting of the sun in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations. Again, it's there in verse 14. You can't treat me like this, says God, for I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. So the irony is massive. Here are the priests of Israel despising God's name, even though God has told everyone so clearly that the day is coming when people from every nation under the sun will worship him properly and give him the honor that he is due. Well, there is the first part of the priest's sin. And as we come forward to the 21st century, here's my question. Do you think it is possible for God's people to be guilty of the same offense today? We clearly don't kill animals and offer them to God today. So what might it look like for a church, for its leaders, to offer equally contemptible sacrifices to God today? I want to suggest two ways, by distinguishing between two different purposes of the sacrifices that the priests used to offer and then thinking how they might apply to us today. On the one hand, one purpose of the sacrifices was that they would make atonement for sin. They would deal with the problem of the people's sin. And then in another sense, one of the purposes was that they were a way of expressing thanksgiving to God and teaching the people the vital importance of self-sacrifice in our service of God. The sacrifices for sin, like the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, explicitly atoned for the transgression of God's people. Although the blood, the New Testament tells us, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, those sacrifices were there to point forward to the one ultimate and perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself, who alone is able to do so, the Lamb of God who bore God's wrath in place of God's people. Now, obviously, we don't make sacrifices for sin today in any sense. We're not doing that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We don't do that in any way at all. Jesus did it all on the cross, once and for all time. But could we not make the same mistake as the priests of Malachi's day by treating with contempt the one sacrifice for sin that Jesus did offer on the cross? A friend said to me once, I know that I am not perfect, but I just don't see why Jesus had to die for me. Another said, the death of Jesus gets me to the start line of the Christian faith, but it is my own righteousness that will save me in the end. Another said that the idea of Jesus bearing the wrath of God as a substitute for others is morally unacceptable in the 21st century. Yet another said, I'm really pleased that Jesus died for sins, but right now, his death makes no practical difference to my life. I suggest that all of that would be to treat the sacrifice of Jesus with contempt and would be every bit as offensive to God as the half-baked offerings of the priests and the people here in Malachi 1. But let's just think for a moment about the other purpose of the sins, the ways of offering thanksgiving, the sacrifices, to offer thanksgiving to God, to teach the people self-sacrifice before God. That aspect of it finds their fulfillment much more directly in our own Christian life today. It's not language that we often use, but the language of sacrifice of the Christian life is reasonably common, actually, in the New Testament. I put some of the references on the sheet. Most famously in Romans 12, I urge you, says Paul, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Elsewhere, we read of our sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess God's name, doing good and sharing with others, even our telling other people about Jesus and our Christian giving are all of them in the verses on the sheet described as explicitly as being sacrifices that we offer to God today. They don't earn us forgiveness, obviously, in any way, because only the death of Jesus can do that. But if they are offered inappropriately, they still have the potential to be contemptible in God's sight today. So picture someone who goes through the motions of the Christian life. They go to church, they sing God's praise, they do some good here and there, they tell a few people about Jesus, they even write a check in support of Christian ministry and work. But really, their heart isn't in it. Or they're just doing it to try and impress the people around them. Or weirdly, internally, they think they're doing it to try and impress God and earn his favor, rather than in view of God's mercy to us in Jesus. Or picture someone who thinks that loving and obeying Jesus is something that they're able to do with just on a part-time basis, or with part of their heart and part of their mind and part of their soul and strength. We're not talking about the truly Christian person who is weak and knows that they fail, and so seeks Jesus' forgiveness and asks him to enable and empower them by his Holy Spirit to be transformed. We're talking about the kind of person who doesn't really care that they're offering Jesus second best. In that sense, they are the cheat. Just not as easy to say as you might think. They are the cheat, the one who is deliberately and knowingly holding back. The one who is offering to God the equivalent of roadkill. And to that person, to the church like that, God would still say today, "Do you think so little of my love that you would offer me such contemptible sacrifices? Do you think that I should accept filth like that from your hands? Where is the honor and respect that is due to me? Please shut the door on your way out, for I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations." That then is the first aspect of the priest's contempt for God's name, that they would offer contemptible sacrifices to him. Second and briefer aspect is that they would give corrupt instruction about him. As a way into the point, let me ask you to think of the most precious document that you've ever handled. I know some of you historians get really excited about going to the reserve collection of the library and putting on your white gloves and taking things out. But I mean something a little more exciting than that, something that is genuinely and personally precious to you. Maybe a marriage certificate, deeds to a family house, I don't know, an acceptance letter from somewhere, maybe even a love letter. Imagine a document that would be able to give light to your path when you need guidance, to challenge you when you're being complacent, to refresh you when you are weary, even to give life to your soul. A document in which the God who is there is revealed to you in such a way that you are enabled to know him personally. Speaking, of course, about the Bible, and one of the big jobs of the priest in Israel was to teach God's revealed word to God's people, that precious book. Glance at verse 7 of chapter 2. "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty." That's the high calling of the priest in Israel, to be a personal messenger of the Almighty and loving Lord God himself. But the priest was way more than a lecturer. You know, in the divinity department here, anyone who is suitably qualified is allowed to teach the Bible to people, to lecture about it. They don't need any kind of personal faith at all. You wouldn't expect them to, in one sense, in a secular university. But that was not the case with these Old Testament priests. Glance at verse 5 to see how God describes his covenant with the descendants of Levi, the priesthood. It's this personalized contract in which God gives to the priests life and peace, and which calls for their reverence of him. They were to revere God and stand in awe of his name. Verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth. Nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. So in addition to the content of their teaching, which was to be truth without error, was the crucial importance of the personal integrity of the priest as they walk in uprightness before God. And then when you put those two together, that produced the effect that they would turn many from their sin. It's a glorious picture of how God in his love would shepherd and guide and rule over his people through his messenger priests. And the point, once again, is that they're falling a long way short. It's a bit like when you're cooking. We're quite into the Great British Bake Off at the moment. I don't know if you're hooked on that. But if you're ever baking, not that I do a lot of it, I don't want to in any way pretend you will know me for a fraud if I do. But you're doing a little bit of baking, and you look at what you've produced, and you compare it with the picture in the recipe book. And for some of you, I know yours looks better. For many of us, it doesn't and never will. Instead, that just looks like a mess with all the mousse melting all over the place, as happened last week. Glance at verse 8. You have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You violated the covenant with Levi. See that these priests are the exact opposite of what they should be. Their teaching was erroneous. Their life lacked integrity. And the impact was that instead of turning many from sin, they were causing many to stumble. In other words, they were a disgrace. Now, once again, we don't have priests of this sort today. In the New Testament, there's no special class of Christian who is uniquely able to represent God to the world. That's something that is the privilege and the joy of every Christian to be involved in that great work. There is, in that sense, a priesthood of all believers. But we still have church leaders and elders who are to be, actually the job description is very similar to this, men of personal integrity who teach the truth and refute error, and thereby serve under Jesus as shepherds, under shepherds of God's flock. By extension, there are others too. There are committee members, there are Bible study leaders, there are Sunday school leaders, there are university lecturers in some cases, there are parents who might want to reflect on the challenge of Malachi too. Because as with the priests of Malachi's day, if we were to wander around any church in Scotland, including our own, we would be able to identify the impact of the teacher's work for good or ill. There will be some who have fulfilled their God-given role and so been a great blessing to others in their faith. And there will be others who have abandoned their calling and who therefore wreak spiritual havoc all around them. James, the brother of Jesus, says in the New Testament, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So if you ask the question, well, what is it that God would say to the General Assembly or the Synod of a denomination or to the Kirk Session of a local church or to an individual youth leader or someone like that who, like the priests of Malachi's day, have such disregard for God's name that they've not only wandered away from him personally, but are mixing truth with error in their teaching. We can be sure he'd say something pretty similar to verse 1. And now this admonition, this warning, is for you, O priests. If you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me. It's a bit hard to work out the exact chronology here. It looks from the end of verse 2 and then from verse 9 as though the priests in Israel were already in some measure experiencing God's hand of judgment against them. But it's clear too that there is a warning here that there is much more and much worse to come if the priests ignore this chance to repent. The much worse is found in verse 3. It's a hard verse to translate, actually, because the word for seed in Hebrew can either refer to someone's descendants, as it does in the NIV here, or it can refer to their crops, as it does in the footnote here. But whatever that's about, to the priest directly, God says, because of what you have done, I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. He's talking about the bits that were left over from the festival sacrifices, the entrails and the dung. And it was, of course, ceremonially unclean. And so the practice was to take it outside of the camp and chuck it on a heap and sometimes burn it. And so God says to the priests, that is how heinous your offense is in my sight. I will smear that offal in your face, not only disgracing you before the people as you have disgraced me, but also, because it will leave you unclean, disqualifying you from my service. Because all you're fit for is to be carried off and thrown on the dung heap. And that is what is coming your way, O priests, says God, if, verse 2, you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name. Well, none of us likes bad news. But a clear diagnosis is always the first step to a complete cure. God's people were in a big mess in Malachi's day, and the priests were at least a significant part of the problem. The parallels with today are familiar to us. But God is not a God who delights in the death of the wicked. He is a God of love and faithfulness who is slow to anger. And he spoke like this on that day, because even after everything, he would still delight to bless those errant priests. What would God say to a denomination that had abandoned him, to a church that's ashamed of his word, to a Christian who offers to God contemptible sacrifices and gives corrupt instruction about him? He would say, I cannot sit idly by while you despise my name. He would say, I don't need you, and I will curse you for your sin if I have to. But if you do listen to me, if you set your heart to honor my name, then in my very great love, I will bless you again. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty. And with or without you, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Let's pray together. Our Father, much of the detail of what we've looked at is technical, but the simple message is clear. And we pray for ourselves, first and foremost, that you would help us to be those who set our heart to honor your name. We pray that we would never show any contempt for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross, or fail to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you. May we always do that in view of your mercy to us. And please, insofar as we have responsibility to teach children or others about you and your love, we pray that you might help us to teach nothing but the truth. Pray that you might help us to be people of personal integrity, and so that you would be pleased to turn many from sin and help them on in their walk with the Lord Jesus. Pray for any areas of hidden sin in ourselves, in our church, in other churches in our land. And we pray that you would be pleased to bring those in leadership to repentance, in order that they might know the blessing of your love and true life and true peace with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.